Well, do keep that passage of Scripture open in front of you. We're going to study it together now. And as Paul comes to the end of his letter to Timothy, he draws the focus back on to Timothy. Much of what he has said has been such that Timothy can teach to others as well. But Paul, as he so often does at the end of his letters, comes right back and says, Timothy, speaks to him personally. And it makes me wonder, and I freely admit that at this point I am wondering, did Timothy come from money, as we say? Did he understand what it is to live with money? I'm not sure. We don't know for certain. But right here at the end of this letter in chapter 6, Timothy, the man of God, and the charge given to him... Excuse me a second. Maybe that'll work. I'm forever losing the page of my Bible from the fan. So, Timothy, the man of God, the charge that he is given by Paul is sandwiched between two challenges on the problem that that money can bring, the temptation, the upset that money can bring to the man of God. First of all, love of money. And then afterwards, the temptations that come to those who are already rich. And between those two, in verse 11 through to 16, comes this charge to Timothy. How is it fair to say, from Paul to Timothy, but you, man of God, that is, but you, Timothy, be different, and different in a complete way. Don't get fall into this temptation of money on this hand or on this hand. It would be easy to assume that Timothy loves money or has come from money or has a problem with money. We shouldn't assume. We can't stick our heads out there. We can't go there because we're speculating. But as an introduction, I find it interesting to find the charge to Timothy, the way that he should minister and live, to be sandwiched between two great temptations. Because that, as an introduction, is challenging, isn't it? Because as we live... And as we seek to live the life that God wants us to live, we are sandwiched between many temptations, aren't we? That's the world in which we live. So what Paul does here in these verses is place the charge, live like this, Timothy, you man of God, be different, in the context of some of the fiercest challenges we may face. Paul urges Timothy, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, to have the right ethics and practice and doctrine. That's the nature of the charge placed upon him. In summary, verse 12, we could say, fight the good fight. What Paul wants him to do is have the right ethics, the right practice, and the right doctrine. But to charge somebody with something is quite interesting, particularly some of you younger listeners this morning. I wonder if you know what that word means. I looked in a dictionary because I thought this would be interesting, and the dictionary I looked at had no less than 20 numbered definitions for the word charge. I'm guessing you all understand what is meant by the cavalry charged. Yeah, that's pretty obvious. Okay, they charge into battle on their horses. It has speed, it has power. And I guess you all understand, perhaps even more detailed, that the shop charged. As you went and bought something, they charged you for what you bought. But actually, the majority of the meanings of the word to charge, the verb to charge, are to impose something heavy. You may think that that's what the shops do, but they're all about imposing something heavy. If you've been to a wedding recently, it's wedding season, isn't it? You hear, charge your glasses. Well, what does that do? It makes the glass full again. It makes it heavy. And then you have the charge, as is written here. It's the charge is what is imposed on a minister or a representative. It's what's given to them to do at the beginning of their ministry or their service. As Paul says to Timothy in verse 13, I charge you, we must hear the importance of it, the weight of it, the burden that it will be on Timothy's shoulders and on ours, because the challenges here are to live a right life. They apply to all of us. So what is this charge? What is this burden that we bear? What is this service that we do for our Lord? Verse 11, flee from all this and pursue righteousness. This is the first thing. As we hear the burden God would have on us, that which we must carry at this time, firstly, flee from and fly to. They're opposites. And they're meant to be opposites. They're meant to be opposite ends of the spectrum, as Paul so often does in his writing. Flee from sin and fly to grace. Flee from sin and fly to holiness is the cry here. Make it one and not the other. Understand you can't split the difference. You can't sit on the fence. You can't hedge your bets. You can't bend the rules. It's that one, and I want you to flee from it. Or that one, and I want you to fly to it. That's how he begins. Chalk and cheese, black and white, take whichever metaphor works for you, but you can't pull the two together like this. Paul says, as you live out the Christian life, Timothy, before this church as their minister, and as you urge this on other people, flee from sin, leave it behind, and fly to holiness. Flee from all this, he says, and the all this can have a number of meanings. It can, at least, at the very least, it goes back to verses 3 and 4, and therefore speaks directly to the challenge of money, hence my introduction. But quite frankly, it could mean the whole letter. And given what Paul is about to do and say, do you remember your baptism, Timothy, when you began the Christian life, it could quite conceivably mean absolutely everything that Paul has taught Timothy to do in his life as he's grown up as a believer and a minister in the church. The spectrum is quite broad of what we are to flee from. Paul's in effect saying, you remember back when you were first saved, Timothy, and we asked you to flee from, I'm not going to speculate what his sin was, but he said, flee from it again. Stay gone from that and fly to holiness. Whatever it does refer to, whatever Timothy is meant to bring to mind, Paul draws out six things immediately afterwards and says these are indicative. Flee from all this and pursue, he says, fly to righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. What are these things that Paul focuses in on as he says, flee from sin and fly to holiness, fly to grace? He says, I think it's helpful to consider them in three pairs. One of the commentators does, and it seems to make sense. So firstly, righteousness and godliness. They're a pair. Righteousness and godliness. They speak of justice. Righteousness is what God is and what God brings. Reminds us that God is a just judge. He is a righteous one. When he comes, righteousness comes with him. When he came down on the mountain, no one else was to go up. When he came down on the mountain, he gave to Moses the law, which would show people how they could be righteous. And when they realized that they couldn't in their own strength and needed Christ to fulfill it for them, he gave them the tabernacle, which was the way back to God. So righteousness is thinking about God and how he is just, and godliness is the earthly equivalent. So let's think about God's justice, God's righteousness. Now let's apply it in the world. Let's see how it grows in your life, Timothy, a godly life. Godliness is a word which refers to down here, you and me. Are we godly people? That's a challenge, isn't it? Because the pair linked together are very different normally, our lives and God's life. But we're challenged here to think about the righteousness of God and to think how it might work out godliness in my life. Justice in the world and his justice on earth. The Lord's Prayer says, your will on earth be done, doesn't it? That's really the thought here. Secondly then, faith and love. This is one of the reasons why we think they're pairs, because Paul usually says faith, hope and love. But to fit the pattern of pairing them up, he takes two of them and challenges us to think about faith and hope. Faithfulness to God, loving action towards men. That's how the words are worked out usually in Scripture. Faith is a gift from God that challenges me to follow God and to live the life he wants me to lead. Love is all about action in Scripture. Love is no feeling in Scripture. It's all about action, how I act in love towards somebody. towards one another. If you're not bored with me saying it, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It means if you act in love, if you see their needs and fill their needs. That's what's in view here. Finally, endurance and gentleness. In the light of what Paul has said to Timothy already, this is really encouraging. Endurance is patience with difficult circumstances. We know that. Gentleness, I think what Paul's driving at, and certainly the commentators would say, he's driving at patience with difficult people. That would fit in the context of the letter. So it would not be wrong, I think, to take these three pairs and think of them as a brief handbook for Christian living. They could certainly be used as a tool to say, where am I at the moment? First of all, we consider our position before God. God is righteous and just. Am I a godly person? Now, at that point, I have to stop. At that point, I have to ask you this morning, do you know God? Because it's pointless carrying on unless you understand that you can't be godly unless God has come into your life, unless Jesus Christ is your Saviour and Lord, unless God the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, which would otherwise remain blind, to the truth that we start life as sinners and we need a Saviour, that we start life against God, that indeed, if we look honestly back at our lives, every one of us has to say, yes, I have done things, some things, not everything, some things that are terrible. How can I get away from that and the consequences of that? How can I deal with that? The Bible calls it sin. The Bible says you need a Saviour. The Bible says Jesus Christ is that Saviour. Indeed, he is the only Saviour. Do you know him? That's how righteousness becomes godliness in our lives. That's the first one, the first challenge. And then if we have thrown ourselves at the feet of Christ and accepted that he is Lord and Saviour, Saviour and Lord, then we can think about our behaviour in the world. Are we like Christ? That's the faith, hope and love. Are we like Christ in our behaviour? And then thirdly, we look ahead and consider how we must act towards other people in this earth. We look ahead and say, how am I going to deal with patiently in difficult circumstances? Am I dealing well, gently with difficult people? We could say that's God, the Holy Spirit, at work in us, enabling us to do that. So here, just in verse 11, is a challenge, a handbook, an assessment of where we're at with God as Paul begins this charge to him to have a right life. Verse 12 contains some very famous words. Fight the good fight, we read. What Paul is challenging us to do is to continue in the disciplined struggle that you have already begun. He doesn't want you to particularly go out and start bashing people with a Bible. It's not that sort of idea. It's continuing. When you signed up, when God saved you and the Holy Spirit came into your life, you changed sides and you joined the army of God. And the battle began. Sin was no longer ruling in your life, but it remained in your life, and you have to fight it personally. You joined the church, and the church stands against the world to declare the gospel to the world, that many more might be saved from the world. It's a fight. So the fight is begun, and we must continue in the disciplined struggle that has begun. We may not enjoy it. Certainly, the picture of fighting is not meant to be an enjoyable one. But there can be highs and lows. Much of our Christian lives is a struggle, isn't it, these days? And sadly, in this day and age, we often fight shy of the battle. We try and turn away from it. We don't do what we know we should do. We don't live the lives that we know God wants us to live. For instance, some of us are not willing to call the elders when we're sick, as James 5 instructs. And perhaps as elders, we're not so often willing to ask the question when we are called, is there sin in your life? Can I pray for you? That's how James 5 reads, is how we should behave. But both sides can fight shy of what we're called to do. Why do we do that? The temptation we face, I think, is to play at Christianity, not to take it seriously, not to understand the charge, the weight that is on our shoulders. We miss the mark on understanding those three pairs of things we've thought about. Paul says to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called, or to which you were called. This doesn't mean earn your salvation, but it does mean grasp hold of what God has given you and run with it. Life, live this new life with Jesus to the full. I don't know if any of you have been watching the British Lions recently. Apparently they won a rugby competition. They didn't do so by picking up the ball with the fingers and walking towards the goal line, did they? All right? When they got that rugby ball, it went in there. And they get their heads down and they drive. And yet, when one of the others came at them, despite that ball sometimes disappearing in there under that muscly arm, if they were hit hard enough, sometimes it popped out. That's the picture that's here. Not of sort of gently picking something up and ambling towards the line, but getting out there, grabbing hold of it, burying it deep so as it's protected, and driving for the line. Paul reminds Timothy of his baptism, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, the commentators do offer an alternative and suggest it could be the induction of Timothy as a minister, but the context seems to suggest most the baptism. And it's a good thing for a believer to remember their baptism, to remember the confession they made before witnesses, and to lay hold again today of the truths they declared that day, and to run with the ball. Now, I'm going to switch from rugby to cricket. If you've been following the Ashes test this week, there was a certain number 11 batsman who was not really expecting to play. He's 19 years old, and he got called up for the team a few days earlier, so late in fact that he had to get straight on the phone to his mum and dad and say, get on the next flight over from Oz so that you can be here. They arrived, they flew in, they got the taxi, they got to the ground, they literally got to the ground as he was being given his baggy green cap. And as Glenn McGrath was saying to him, stick at it, keep going. And you know what, later on, I wasn't that day, was it? It was the next day, when his team were in dire straits, 100 and something runs behind and one wicket left, he comes to the crease and basically shows up every Australian batsman for style and class, and knocks the highest score a number 11 has ever had, and the highest number partnership for a number 10 batting pair. And he's broken the records. I'll tell you what, he's never going to doubt what he can do as part of that team, because he's going to look back to that day, those 2 days, and getting that baggy green from a hero of the cricket team and then creating heroics within 48 hours. Well, brothers and sisters, we can do that when we look back at our baptism. The Bible says, take hold of the eternal life. It is a single completed event that you began this eternal life. Okay? You were born again. It happened physically in the past, spiritually in the past, once and for all. It can't be undone. And that's exactly the same with a baptismal service, which represents the same thing. It happens once. You don't do it again. It says, I've changed. I've gone down. I'm washed clean. I come out again. Every time you remember your baptism, you remember that you have begun. The rugby match, the cricket match will have but one conclusion. When it's finished, we'll know who's won and lost. There is but one conclusion to your life as a believer. If you have begun, then Jesus Christ is not just the author, but he is the perfecter, the finisher of your faith. And you know, as they don't know in that cricket match, because it hasn't finished yet, who's going to win? You know who's going to win. You will win. You are on the victory side. In verses 13 and through to 16, Paul expands the charge and explains it. Some basics, really. There are three of them. Keep the charge well, he says. As you live out this life, keep it well. To remain in our sporting analogy, play by the rules and play with your full prowess. Do we? Do we sometimes think, I won't do that in case I put somebody else off? Non-Christian with the gospel, or a Christian with some act of witness or service. You know, I was once taught as a canoe instructor that I should never use advanced strokes in front of novices because they might think it was too complicated and stop trying. I suggested to the instructor that this was bonkers because if they fell out of their boat, they'd rather like me to use every stroke I had in my at my disposal to get there as quick as I could and pull them out, and actually it might inspire them that you can make this boat turn on a dime and help somebody. We talked about that long and hard. Sure, when you're demonstrating, you demonstrate simply so that somebody can learn and grow. But we don't cut the top off. We don't leave out half of it. We don't not use our ability. If we've got gifts, we should use them. If God has granted to us this opportunity, let us take it. Should we not use every skill in our arsenal? Whether that be simply that I can pray four times a day without falling asleep, or whether you're the most active evangelist out there on the streets. Whatever it is, let's use our gifts to our full ability. And let's play by the rules. Let's strive and grow and be proud of the faith we've been given and the God who's giving it to us. And let's not stop playing by the rules. Let's not bend the rules. Let's not encourage people, to go back to canoeing. We don't encourage people to take up canoeing by taking them out with a motorboat. Because all that does is it declares that you can't get there with a paddle. You have to have a motor. So when you take people canoeing, you walk with your boat and you get in the water and you use a paddle. Well, let's not bend the rules with God's work. Okay, we don't win people for the gospel by brainwashing them. We don't win people for the gospel by buying them into church. We don't show people how to live as believers by breaking the rules. Here's a temptation that's played on my mind this week. It's been a busy week with all the things going on at the end of term and all of that, and I was driving to a pastoral visit on what had been a very, very busy day, and I was tempted to break the speed limit. And I got as far as thinking, now how would I justify breaking the speed limit to the police officer who might stop me? And I worked out that I could say that I was doing 50 in a 40-mile-an-hour limit because I was going to visit a dying lady in hospice. And I thought I might even get away with it. Well, I don't convey the gospel by breaking the rules. I would have won no opportunity to speak of my Christian faith to that police officer, would I? He would have thought me a fool and worse for trying to justify my foolishness. Brother and sister, keep the charge well to the best of your ability and playing by the rules. Let's seize this new life we've been given with both hands. Fight with all our strength within the rules. Well, the second basic is how long we must carry on for. We keep it well. Keep this charge well. We keep it well until the return of Christ. And here we find the real encouragement and the real emphasis of these verses as Paul writes to Timothy. And I have followed Paul in this. He puts the charge first, and then he gives you the explanation of how you can keep it. And I find this really encouraging. Paul urges Timothy to fight well because he says in verse 13, you fight in the sight of God. And he says, fight well because you fight until Jesus returns. Now I find that really encouraging. You're not fighting on your own as a forgotten soldier. I tried to find a sporting metaphor, and the best I could come up with was that fielder who's left at Cow Corner all day, for those of you who know, right down on the boundary and nobody talks to him, and all he's got to do is wait there and nothing ever really comes that way. It doesn't happen much in cricket anymore. But you know, when you've got someone who's so useless in the field that you keep him out the way. Well, it's not like that in the Christian life. Jesus called you into this fight. He has a job for you to do, and one day he will call you from this fight. And if it's not sacrilege to continue the sporting metaphor, then I would suggest that Jesus is the manager of the team, organizing when we go on the pitch, what role we play on the pitch, and when we will be substituted from the pitch, when he will call us from it. We need to remember that. We need to be ready to hear his voice and be focused on his plan. Remember that he heard our original testimony, Paul says. In the sight of God, in the presence of many witnesses, these things are tied together, Paul says to Timothy. When you made your baptism testimony, it wasn't just the church who was watching. God was watching. And God was pleased. And so you work, you act, you live in the sight of Christ, in the sight of God. Listen, friend, too much in our generation is made of what's called special revelation, what God has said to me. In doing so, we often forget the simple and the basic stuff. When the church, whatever church it was, stood and witnessed your baptism, they did so as God's representative. God's representative here on earth. If you were baptized here, it was done in the context of a public service of worship. It was done in the name of Jesus Christ, and we, his people, on his behalf, witnessed it and can testify to it. Too often we forget the church continues the works of Christ after him. God's witnesses, many of them, many witnesses in his church speak to the fact that he is watching and taking an interest. He is giving you life. You're following in the footsteps of Jesus. And Jesus confessed before Pilate. Jesus, do you remember his confession before Pilate? What did he say? We're in a spiritual battle, not a worldly kickabout. This battle is the biggest there can ever be. You know, the Lions tour has been highlighted as the biggest tour. And now we've got the Ashes. And Andy Murray has won, what was it, 76-year break? They don't do maths properly on the telly, do they? It wasn't 77, it was 76. They've all been flagged as these great achievements. Well, friends, Jesus Christ testified before Pilate that we fight in a spiritual battle, which is an eternal battle with eternal outcomes. And the weapons we fight with are not of this world. What a challenge, what an encouragement. So we keep going. And thirdly, in these basics, we keep this charge, never doubting God's timing. You know, sometimes having said that God is the one who keeps time, we sometimes doubt that he's holding it. Maybe he's dropped the ball. Let's never forget who God is. Let's never doubt his timing. Sometimes we say, God, what am I doing on this team and doing this job at this moment? Well, we shouldn't be asking those questions. We should be saying, thank you, God, for putting me in this team, for giving me this gift, and for letting me serve you. Help me, please, to do it well, to keep this charge well. Let's never have too small a view of God as we read verses 15 and 16. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. God whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. This is the truth of the charge that we have been given and how we should keep it. Well, our time is gone. I knew it would be gone, and we must press briefly over the matters of those who are rich. We've dealt with it once already a couple of weeks ago. Paul in verses 17 to 19 speaks to a slightly different angle, but the words are similar. He gives a word of warning this time, not to those who want to be rich, but to those who are already rich. And to those who are already rich, he says, avoid two things and do two things. Let me just leave them with you to think about in your own time if they apply to you. Rich people, you face two distinct dangers, verse 17, pride and false hope. It's very easy to come to the conclusion in practice, if not in fact, that I actually deserve the big house, fast car, easy retirement, or whatever other sign of wealth it is that you have. You do not deserve it. You haven't earned it. You can't have pride in this. It's a gift from God. And in part of what we've been saying, he believes you can use it for his glory. It's part of the burden on your shoulders. Keep it well. Use it for him. Neither should you let the good health or cushy job, the nice area you live in, or the great kids that you have make you think that you are secure in the world. That would be false hope. Such false hope is not helpful or fruitful because it can, and so frequently does, fail. The job may end, the family may move away, our health can fail. Keep instead your hope in Jesus. He is faithful and will never fail. Two good actions for the rich man or woman. We've had two warnings, two actions. Do good deeds and do them generously. Has God given you a big house? Share it. Good health into your retirement, serve him. Plenty of money, be rich in good deeds and willing to share. These are straightforward things. We're called, as we've just said, to use what God has given for his glory. And please don't hear me say that you're not doing that this morning. So many of you here are faithful in these things, and it is a privilege to be your pastor. But in all these things, the second thing is to keep a true sense of proportion. Verse 19, we're called to live the true life, not anything we might build up for ourselves. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? How easy is it to generate a false view of life when we are wealthy? Even in doing good deeds, we can generate the wrong sort of life. Live the true life, the spiritual life, the life that that charge that we read before puts on your shoulders. Jesus said it like this as he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You could read on. But that's the picture of the true life, the life focused on Jesus. Paul ends in a most cunning way, a lovely way, as he ends this letter. All this talk of rich things. And he says, Timothy, guard the gospel in the same way that the rich people guard their stuff. It's quite interesting. He turns it all on his head. He's warned you about rich people and how they aspire to stuff and how they have stuff and how they mistake what they've got and they do it all wrong. And then he borrows from them and says, now guard the gospel like that. That really is turning it on its head, isn't it? It's really poking fun at the rich. You know, you're investing all your energy in the wrong way. Now Timothy's going to invest all his energy in the right way and guard the gospel. You can picture it in a number of ways. You can look back at that rugby ball buried in the arm of the 6 foot something forward, and you can't hardly see it. And Paul is saying to Timothy, get it tucked away in there so that the gospel is protected, so that even if you are hit, it won't spring free. I like this picture better. What would you do if you had a beautiful painting? I asked somebody in this week, and they said they'd lock it up in a vault, and I thought, how miserable, and that beats the object. What would you do if you had a beautiful painting? Wouldn't you find some gallery where it could be secure on the wall and safe, but everybody could see it? That's the whole point of having a gorgeous painting. Even if you had to send it to, I don't know, the Louvre or somewhere in London so that it got the security it needed. Yes, guard it, but guard it so that it can be seen. And what Paul is telling Timothy to do is to treat the gospel like that. Secure it in a way that people can see it. Guard the gospel so that it can't be harmed and damaged, but that it can be seen and shared, and people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the truth. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, will you please grant your grace to us, as Paul prayed for Timothy, that we might be a people who know the weight of this charge that you place on our shoulders and lovingly and wonderfully and delightedly bear it. We pray for our ethics, our practice and our doctrine, that you would help us live a right life, righteous and godly, faithful and loving, enduring and gentle. Father, make us these things, we pray. Make us these things individually and as a church. Help us to keep this charge well, playing by the rules and playing with our full energy. Help us to keep it until the return of Jesus Christ, never doubting that he is coming, never doubting that your timing is right, that we are the one you want in this place at this time with this gift to do your will. Father, we thank you for the riches and wealth that you grant to some. We pray for everyone who is rich, that they would be wary of false hope and pride. Indeed, lead us not into these temptations. And we pray that they would know how to do good deeds generously and to keep a bright sense of proportion. In all of these things, our Father, help us to guard the gospel, that the world may see it and it will never be harmed. We can't do this on our own. So come, Holy Spirit, and enable us to be your servants in this, we pray. By your grace, amen.